This morning, our Reader's Theater drew us into two scripture passages that encouraged us to consider how seeking God within us is a practice that involves our whole selves as embodied people. We are embodied beings, and our bodies and all their diversity give shape to who we are, and they shape the world around us. There's no escaping it. We are creatures of earth, of matter, of dust. We live and move throughout our lives as a sometimes graceful and sometimes awkward collection of skin and sinew, of muscle and fat, of bone, blood, and organs. Our bodies are sites of pain and pleasure, of joy and sorrow, of creation and destruction, love and hate, of togetherness and isolation, and most basically of life and death. It only makes sense then that the God who ordained for us an embodied existence would affirm us, fearfully and wonderfully made, would affirm us, would meet us, and would be found by us in all the many complexities of our embodied lives and in the embodied lives of others. Some of those well-known words we heard from Psalm 139 give us a language for describing God as the God who, although seeming far away, nonetheless knows us intimately, hemming us in behind and before, as it says elsewhere in the psalm. God is acquainted, extols the psalmist, with our embodied movements, even better than we know them ourselves. God knows when we move from here to there, when we sit down and rise up, when we walk our various paths, and when we lie down. And should this really surprise us? After all, God is the creator in whom we live and move and have our being. Even in our mother's womb, the psalmist declares, God was not somehow absent. Rather, the divine life infuses all life in all its stages of development with the basic energy that animates everything. Every life, including our own, is in a fundamental way formed and held together by God. The psalmist uses such wonderfully creative images to depict the way that God holds us and forms us. Like a potter, God molds us as earthy clay. Or like a weaver or a seamstress, God weaves or knits us together. The miracle of God's life-infusing presence in everything made is not just a one-time infusion either. The very fact that everything or anything continues to exist is that way by virtue of the God who upholds everything and continually gives life to everything. And so the psalmist also notes that once born, God doesn't cast us off or depart from us, but is present to us, ever fashioning and ever holding us fast in all the strengths and weaknesses, in all the living and dying of our fearfully and wonderfully made bodies. The psalmist's affirmation of our bodies as being wonderfully made by God and as being accompanied by God through the many stages of life is such an important affirmation to hold on to in our world today. There are, of course, so many forces, cultural, social, religious, political, and economic, that compete to decide which bodies deserve affirmation and praise in our world, which bodies deserve to be honored and given the title wonderfully made, and which bodies deserve to be accompanied through all of life. And then those ideals get used to shape public policy, shape buildings and infrastructure, markets, social media platforms, and product lines, all with the aim to knit and weave together our social body in the image of the given spirit of the age. Well, there have no doubt been many positive social and political developments in recent years that have given public visibility and representation to all our world's bodies and their manifold differences and abilities. so many cultural forces continue to prop up damaging and unrealistic images of the idealized or normal body, the strong body, the slim body, the masculine or feminine body, or the age-immune body. These idealized images of the body can often set so many people from young age to later in life at odds with their own bodies, or at odds with the bodies of others. When this happens, when skewed and unrealistic expectations about our bodies or the bodies of others are internalized, we can begin to lose some of the basic affirmations that we heard this morning. God calls all of us fearfully and wonderfully made, and God accompanies us in our embodied life from birth to death. And God has given everyone bodies that can be honorably used to glorify God in every stage of life. If we lose those affirmations, we will no doubt struggle with the very idea of seeking God within us or within others. As has already been mentioned, the topic that our worship materials invite us to explore today is honoring God with our bodies. And I will be honest, when I initially tried to write a sermon for this with the scriptures from Psalm 139 to 1 Corinthians 6 in mind, I struggled with discerning what direction to take. Psalm 139 and the affirmation of our created goodness, the inherent worth of our bodies, certainly seem like a good place to start. By calling our bodies wonderful, this psalm invites us to see our own bodies as good and beautiful and worthy of love. And this psalm then in turn also invites us to live our embodied life in ways that express gratitude to God for giving us that gift. We do this today as we worship together, as we sing or pray or sit in silence, as we pass the peace or kneel or raise a hand or greet each other with a nod of the head, a smile, a handshake or a fist pump, or has been common during COVID, an elbow or a wave on Zoom. You could perhaps also say that Psalm 39 invites us to honor God with our bodies by setting an example that we are to imitate in our own human way. We are to imitate the God of Psalm 139 by loving and caring for our bodies and for the bodies of others from birth to death, through seeking each other out, searching each other out for relationship and connection, and through accompanying each other through the mundane parts of our lives, our sitting down and our standing up. There's much wisdom then contained in Psalm 139 on its own, and that we can learn from, not only about the goodness of the bodies we have and God's presence within them, but also about how we can honor God with our bodies. But let me tell you, when I turned to consider the topic of honoring God with our bodies in relation to 1 Corinthians 6, I found myself a bit stuck. The theme for today comes from verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, which we read towards the end of our readers' theater. And I suspect that we may all have been nodding our heads with Paul when he claims that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we may even have said a silent but hearty amen. And we will, in response to his admonition to glorify God in our bodies. The two verses where Paul says these things really do seem to fit well with the affirmations we heard in Psalm 139. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, so take care to honor God with your bodies. But if we read all of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians to try to get some sense of what led Paul to give that admonition in his letter in the first place, let me tell you, we will find ourselves stumbling upon a messy, difficult, and soap opera-worthy set of community problems related to the use and abuse of bodies in the church, and the ways that those uses and abuses impact the corporate body of the church as a whole. You see, Paul's positive admonition to the Corinthians in verse 20 to honor God with their bodies comes only after he really laid into them for what he described as some rather shameful uses of the body that he had been hearing about through the grapevine. Paul's positive admonition to honor God with their bodies, in other words, only came after calling out those in the Corinthian church that he believed had been dishonoring God with their embodied lives. Let me give you a brief sampling of three different accusations against the Corinthians that Paul packs into the 18 verses that lead up to the two that we read for today. In verses 1-8, Paul expresses exasperation at hearing that the church members are taking each other to court and defrauding one another. "Shame on you," he says, "that you can't figure this kind of stuff out in the body of the church community without having to go to legislators outside of the community." A topic, interesting topic for further discussion, that one. We don't know the specifics of the cases Paul was referring to here, but in his mind, he thought mature Christ-like people should have been able to sort some of those conflicts out within the church, not in the courts. Then in verses 9 to 10, Paul follows up his shaming of the Corinthians that are taking each other to court with a list of other wrongdoers, presumably some of them reading the letter. That must have been interesting. And among that list, he mentions, among others, thieves, the greedy, the sexually immoral, and drunkards, who will at this rate not, according to Paul, inherit the kingdom of God. Yikes. And finally, if that wasn't enough drama to address, in verses 11 to 18, Paul argues against some of the different understandings of so-called Christian freedom and liberty that individuals in the Corinthian church had been claiming and enjoying. Perhaps you might be able to see why I struggled moving from the poetic affirmations of Psalm 139 to 1 Corinthians 6 when writing this sermon. With Paul's words here, we get a punch in the gut. In the 18 verses leading up to his affirmation that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit and that we are therefore to honor God with them, Paul challenges the Corinthians to see how honoring God with their bodies will involve maintaining certain individual and community boundaries. Some actions are okay, and some are not, for those that have been incorporated into the body of Christ. The body is good, wonderful, and honorable, but oh, it can be used badly, and not just in ways that impact ourselves as individuals. Rather, how we treat, use, and present our individual bodies impacts the community of God, Christ's body, as a whole. As Paul says, we are not our own, for God's Spirit dwells within us and incorporates us together with everyone else in the community, such that damage to one part of the body affects the whole. In a fundamental way for Paul, we are not individual bodies who happen to relate to each other and to God, but by the Spirit, we are drawn together to make one body, because the same Spirit dwells within us. For this reason, every member of the church, for Paul, must respect a variety of personal and corporate boundaries to honor God. But here's where things get tricky. What are the church's boundaries as they relate to the use of our bodies? And who has the power to decide what those boundaries are within the church? And who gets to police them, or do we police them at all? And how can you tell when those boundaries have been crossed? And what are we to do when they have been crossed? These are difficult questions. Questions that are politically charged. Questions that lead us to examine who has power within our church and who does not. And despite there being much wisdom gained from looking to Scripture for help, Scripture rarely gives us ready-made answers that we will find there that can be universally given for all times, places, cultures, and situations, no matter how hard philosophers, theologians, preachers, and ethicists throughout the ages have tried to give those universal answers. Despite it being necessary and right to affirm some fundamental boundaries within the church, boundaries that protect against bodily harm or abuse or the taking of life, for example, almost invariably, community boundaries concerning how we are to honor God with our bodies require regular negotiation and contextual discernment in the body of Christ. And this discernment takes a lot of work. But that's actually a really good thing that it takes a lot of work. What would be more worrisome would be if Christian communities believed that boundaries either did not matter at all, which seemed to be some of what was going on in Corinth, or that the boundaries were so clear and set in stone that they must never be discerned and never require discussion. It is part of the life of the church that it must always work on the question of boundaries. And to do this requires that the church be a discerning body, a body of believers that, like the God we worship, searches out the paths before us to discern together how we can honor God with our bodies. The topic of discernment brings us back to Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. In particular, it brings us to something Paul says a little later in the letter, when he makes it evident that there were many in the church who had been failing at discerning their own and each other's paths, who had become slack with the task of discernment in the church. Paul noted that this discernment had been so lacking that many had been eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, a dishonorable manner. And what manner was Paul referring to? These individuals were excluding some people and leaving them with nothing to eat. In what should be seen as one of the more disturbing verses of the New Testament for all affluent churches, verse 29, Paul says, "For all who eat and drink without discerning the body, eat and drink judgment against themselves." For this reason, Paul says, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Whoa. This is quite the claim for Paul to make. Taking Eucharist or communion, Paul is saying, without discerning the body, without ensuring that truth and justice and love are being upheld in your community, that's actually going to make you sick, says Paul. Now, scholars think that the particular problem that Paul is referring to here is that there were rich or upper-class Corinthians who were divided from and failing to care for and include the poorer members of the church. What is notable is the language Paul uses to describe this very concrete community issue, and that is the language of the body. You have failed to discern the body when you do not provide for everyone and are divided from your poorer brothers and sisters in Christ. You are the body of Christ, and each of you are a temple of the Holy Spirit that you share, says Paul. So how can you share that spirit while dishonoring each other in this way? Honoring God with our bodies, for Paul, involves discerning the body to which you belong, the body of Christ into whom you've been incorporated, and seeing if its members are cared for. Is the body being fed, or some going without? Are some acting like they are superior to others? Are there divisions? Again, these are tough questions, but questions that cannot be ignored by the church. Which, of course, leads to another difficult question. What does this mean for this body? For this particular body called Bloomingdale Mennonite Church, how does the way we live as a church body honor or dishonor God? As I've just suggested, that is a question to be answered together through discernment. In other words, don't worry, I haven't planned a Paul-style punch in the gut this morning. But I will leave you to reflect on a word of encouragement this morning that reflects my attempt at synthesizing the learnings from Psalm 139 and 1 Corinthians 6 by saying this: God is the God who does not neglect us in our embodied lives, but loves and cares for us in our bodies by discerning our needs and searching us out in imitation of God, we, the church, must care for our bodies and the bodies of others. For we are one body, called to witness to Christ, our Lord. Amen.